Been going through the book of Acts. As we said, the author of Acts is Luke. He was a doctor. He was a physician. He wrote the book of Luke, and then he wrote the book of Acts. The book of Luke basically covered the 30 years that Jesus Christ is on the earth. The book of Acts basically covers the 30 plus years after Christ left, and the beginnings of the church, the start of the church. If you total up the actual words of Luke and Acts, Luke wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else. Paul wrote more books, but Luke wrote more words. So Luke wrote a lot of our New Testament. And we're here in Acts chapter 9, the conversion of Saul, and who became the man we know as Paul. On the Damascus Road, we looked at this last time, his conversion on the Damascus Road. He was a man who was trying to execute and imprison Christians because he thought they were a cult. And Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, and he was converted in a most incredible way. And then we found out how that as he began to preach and teach, he became very unpopular with the people, and he had to escape for his life. And we get to Acts chapter 9, verse 30, it says, "When the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus." That had been Saul. So when they found out that the Hellenistic Jews were trying to execute Saul, they were trying to kill him, they got together and they helped Saul escape. And he goes back to Tarsus. Now that's up north in Israel, or north of Israel, in Cilicia. And that's where Saul came from. That's his home up there. So he goes back home. And now the Luke turns his attention back to Peter. Peter has been the bulk of the book so far. He just sticks Saul in here for a little bit, then he goes back to Peter. We don't pick up Saul until we get to chapter 11, verse 25. And he, that'd be Barnabas, left for Tarsus to look for Saul. That's 7 years later. So we drop Saul for now, and we don't pick him up for another 7 years in the future. It'll be 7 years before we pick him up again. He's still going to be in Tarsus when we look him up again, still up there in Cilicia. And most Bible commentators, most Bible scholars feel it's probably during this time because we don't have records or really have a timeline as to when a lot of the churches in Galatia were started, which is north of Israel, that Paul started, or Saul. And it's during this time, during this 7 years that we don't know anything about him, we believe that probably he was up there starting a lot of those churches in Galatia, at least some of them. We don't know that for sure, but he's going to be out of the picture for 7 years. As far as Luke is concerned here, he's obviously in the picture as far as God is concerned. God is using him, and we just don't have all of that detail. And Luke now turns back to Peter. Peter is the one who has been heading up the ministry. He's the one who's in the front of the apostles, out in front, the one that's doing the speaking and the sharing back in Acts chapter 2, where they had the day of Pentecost, and in Acts chapter 8, where the gospel went to the Samaritans. And we're going to see today, we'll probably get started on it in Acts chapter 10, where the gospel is going to finally get to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 9, verse 32 is where we start today. Excuse me. Now, it came about that as Peter was traveling through all those parts, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." And immediately he arose. And all who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. We have here Peter. The last time we heard about Peter, he was in Samaria, which is north of Jerusalem. He'd went up there to confirm the ministry of Philip. Philip had gone up to Samaria to begin some ministry among the Samaritans. And Samaritans begin to come to Jesus Christ in large numbers. And so Peter and John go up there to confirm that ministry. And as we've said, the gospel is given to all people now. Initially it went to the Jews in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 8, it went to the Samaritans, which were half Jew, half Gentile. And now we're going to be going to Gentiles in chapter 10. And Peter's involved in all of these situations. He was at Acts, the one preaching the message. He went to Samaria to confirm Philip's ministry to the Samaritans. And he is going to be going to the Gentiles. But here, we see here Peter, who had been in Samaria, when he left Samaria and came back to Jerusalem, it says he was preaching all the way down. All the way through Samaria, he was preaching. As he went through village after village, he was preaching and sharing the gospel of Christ to Samaritans. So Peter's come a long ways. He's got a ways to go yet, but he's come a long ways. With understanding the thought processes of the gospel going to all people. Because up to this point, the Jews thought they had a monopoly on it. Nobody else could have any of this stuff. Nobody else could have the gospel of Christ. And they're trying to, and God is in the process of trying to teach them that this gospel's for everybody. And Peter is learning this. And he had been traveling down through Samaria, preaching. Gets back to Jerusalem. And as he's traveling, it says here in verse 32, he goes down to the saints who at Lydda. Now remember, when you read in the scriptures about down and up, what's it referring to? Jerusalem. Jerusalem's always up. Everybody else is always down. That's the way it's written in Scripture. Jerusalem is on a high point, and any time you walked away from Jerusalem, he was always walking down. Any time you walked to Jerusalem, he's always walking up. So he goes down to Lydda. Now, Lydda from Jerusalem is going, you're going to be heading over to the west toward the Mediterranean Sea. And he goes over there to some saints over there that probably some ministry had started as a result of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And he goes over there from Jerusalem and he finds a man by the name of Aeneas in verse 33 who had been paralyzed for 8 years. This is a gentleman who's had some health issues and he hadn't been able to walk for 8 years. He'd been paralyzed. And Peter sees this man over there. And in the name of Jesus Christ, he heals him. Notice in verse 34, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. And what's the key word in that verse? Immediately. You notice that? And immediately, he arose. Wasn't a gradual thing. Immediately. When Jesus Christ healed people in the Gospels, and some of the apostles healed people later after the Gospels, it's immediately. And that's what happens here. Peter heals this man, or not Peter, Jesus Christ heals this man in the name of, and I'll get after a while. Peter, in the name of Jesus Christ, heals this man. It's obviously Jesus Christ, not Peter. And Peter has had this issue before where people have thought it was him, and he's had to explain it to him, no, it's not him, it's Jesus Christ. And so Luke here writes, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. Make your bed. And the response was, all who lived at Lydda and Sharon, which was a small village there close to Lydda, saw this and turned to the Lord. Now, it's probably not necessarily a reference that everybody in the whole territory turned to Jesus Christ. It's probably a reference more to the fact the people who saw this miracle turned to Christ. At any rate, a number of people turned to the Lord as a result of this miracle. Now we get to verse 36, we're going to see that there Peter performs another miracle through Jesus Christ. Peter here initially in this miracle of Aeneas, rises a man up. It's a great miracle. It's a process that Peter is going through here. Now this next miracle, he's going to raise someone from the dead. That's a greater miracle. We get to chapter 10, he's going to give the Gospels to Gentiles. That's the greatest miracle. So these miracles keep intensifying and gaining greater as we go through them. Not that any one is necessarily less. It's just that Peter, this is building. He raises someone who can't walk. He's going to raise someone from the dead. And then he's going to give the gospel to the Gentiles. This is the most incredible miracle of all. Miracles of physical healing are amazing, but the miracle of salvation is the greatest miracle of all. Now in Joppa's a little farther to the west. He's gone about halfway toward the Mediterranean Sea from Jerusalem. He's gone over to Lydda about halfway to the Mediterranean Sea. Go the rest of the way, it would be to Joppa. Joppa's on the coast. Now in Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha. which translated in Greek is called Dorcas, which means gazelle. This woman was abounding with the deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. This is a lady who was a very gracious lady, a lovely lady who did all kinds of kind deeds and was very generous and a lady who was loved by all, as we'll see. And it came about at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed their body, they laid it in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, as I said, it's just a little further on, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, so some of the disciples over in Joppa on the coast heard that Peter was at Lydda. He was a lot closer than Jerusalem. He had come part way over. So when they heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, entreating him, "Do not delay to come to us." Now, what they expected Peter to do, we don't know. Did they expect Peter to raise this woman up? Or did they expect Peter to teach and comfort? We don't know. But they came, entreating Peter to come. This lady had died. Tabitha had died. And she was a lady that was loved. And Peter arose, verse 39, and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. Apparently a great seamstress, making garments and clothing, and loved by all the people. So they show Peter what this lady had done. Tell Peter who this lady is, how much she meant to them, some of the work that she had done. But Peter, verse 40, sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and called on the saints and the widows. He presented her alive. And it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. So once again, this miracle that Jesus Christ obviously did. Peter didn't do this. Peter was the instrument through which Jesus was working. Raises this lady up and presents her alive. And it's known throughout Joppa, and many people once again turn to the Lord. This is very similar to a story back in Luke or back in Mark where Jesus raises up a lady, or a girl actually, a young girl, raises up a young girl that had died. And it's actually basically the same words with one letter change that Jesus used. And Peter uses the same thing here. And the same results. God raises her up. Jesus raises her up. So Peter has raised up a paralyzed man, and now a lady brought back to life. And as we said before, Peter didn't do it. Jesus Christ did it through him. But I want you to notice how this concludes in verse 43. Now, he's left Jerusalem, gone over to Lydda, and now gone to the coast in Joppa. And it came about that he stayed many days in Joppa with a certain tanner, Simon. Now, this is an amazing verse. You know why? This is really an amazing verse because God here is doing something in Peter, and Peter is beginning to come to grips with the fact that more people than just Jews and Samaritans can be saved. How would that be shown in this verse? Who's he staying with? Simon the Tanner. What did these guys do? Dead animals. They worked with dead animals. Is that a problem for a Jew? That's a big, big time problem. You didn't mess with a tanner. You didn't live with a tanner. You didn't stay with a tanner. That's a taboo. You don't do that kind of stuff. Leviticus chapter 5, I think it is. I don't know if I wrote that down or not. I think it's Leviticus chapter 5. I guess I didn't write it down. But anyway, in Leviticus, I believe it's chapter 5, there's a lot of verses there. Quite a few verses talk about being unclean. If you touch a corpse, if you touch a dead animal, and if something would touch this, it'd be unclean for a certain amount of time, be unclean till the evening hours and all kinds of, there's a whole list of stuff there. And so Jews just avoided dead animals. They avoided corpses. They didn't mess with them. This is an amazing verse. Peter, it came about, he went from Jerusalem to Lydda, now to Joppa. It came about that he stayed many days in Joppa with a certain tanner, Simon. God is moving Peter from Jewish legalism toward his wonderful grace in Jesus Christ. Not that Peter didn't believe in the grace of Christ, but he's being moved for this to happen. And Peter's going to get in trouble for this when he goes back to Jerusalem. But he stays with a tanner. This is amazing. A man who messes with corpses. That's what he does. And Peter stays there. Well, Peter is really, really being moved from Jewish legalism. This is a major step. And it's interesting, the way Luke writes this, it's just ho-hum. Peter stays with a tanner. No big deal. But this is major if you understand Jewish law. Now we get to chapter 10. Peter is staying in Joppa. He's on the coast. We now get to chapter 10. Peter now in chapter 10 is going to use his final, as we say, key to open up the gospel to other people. He used the first key when he opened the gospel to Jews in Acts chapter 2. He used the second key when he opened the gospel to Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, because Peter is involved in all of these. Now he's going to use his third key, so to speak, to open the gospel up to Gentiles in chapter 10. Turn back to Matthew chapter 16. This is a story we want to look at here, beginning in verse 13, where Jesus is talking to Peter and the disciples, asking them, who do you think I am? Or who do people say that I am? And verse 14, they answer and say, well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and so on. They give us the different names. But Jesus turns to the disciples and say, but who do you say I am? And Simon Peter, verse 16, answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Now, he's not saying that he's going to build the church on Peter. You've got to understand that. I will say to you that you are Peter, and upon Jesus Christ I will build my church. The word for Peter is different from the word there that's translated rock. They both refer to a stone or a rock. The first one refers to Peter. The second one refers to Jesus Christ. But notice what he says then. Verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ, because it wasn't time for him to go to the cross yet. But he talks there about starting the church. And in the process of telling the disciples about the beginnings of the church and how the church will prevail no matter what comes against it, he says to Peter, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. What do keys symbolize? What's keys for? It's to open and close something. It's to lock something, secure something, open up something. If we used to go back to, I guess we can do this. I wasn't going to. But back in Isaiah is kind of where this concept comes from, and Luke borrows from it, and actually Jesus borrows from it in Revelation. But in Isaiah, where was that? Chapter 22, I believe. In Isaiah 22 is where this idea of the keys comes from, and the New Testament authors use this same thought. What we have in Isaiah chapter 22 is where there's an individual here who is in charge of the king's court of Israel, and he had been a failure. He hadn't done a good job. He had lifted himself up to the point that he thought he was better than the king. And God is judging this man and going to set him aside. And he's going to lift up somebody else in his place. And in his place, he's going to lift up a guy by the name of Elikam in verse 20. And notice what he says he's going to do with this guy that he's going to lift up in place of this one who has messed up things. I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. In other words, the guy that has been a failure, the authority that he had is going to be transferred to this new guy. I will entrust him with your authority. He will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. The point being, the new guy that's going to be coming in is going to be given the authority in the king's court to allow only certain people to come into the king. When this guy speaks, he will open the door for certain people to see the king. He'll close the door for certain people. They can't see the king. That's the kind of authority he'll have. Luke borrows on this concept, or Jesus borrows this concept, this same thought, and turns to Peter and Matthew and says, I'm going to give you the keys to something. It's not a literal set of keys. It's a symbol of his authority that he will have. Peter's authority is going to be revealed in Acts, as we've seen so many times, revealed in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, now Acts chapter 10, as he takes this key and opens the gospel. What Peter does is open the door for the gospel to the Jew, to the Samaritan, to the Gentile. Peter doesn't open and close the door as to who can come in. Peter doesn't have the key that says, you can have salvation based upon my authority. You can have salvation based upon my authority. You can't have salvation based on my authority. That's not what he's doing. He's making salvation available to these people groups. Who has the key as to who will be saved? Jesus Christ. And that's in Revelation. In fact, Jesus uses it twice in Revelation. In chapter 1, this is the first time Jesus uses it. He says, I'm the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. In other words, I have authority over life and death itself. And then he says in Revelation, chapter 3, verse 7, to the church of Philadelphia, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he, referring to Jesus, who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, which is the same thought we had in Isaiah, the key of David, the key of authority, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open, says this, I know your deeds, behold, I have put before you an open door, that which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. So Peter uses his keys to give the opportunity of the gospel going to all people groups. Jesus Christ, in turn, has the key as to who gets in and who doesn't. Who gets in and who doesn't? Those who respond to the grace of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, okay, you can come in. If you don't respond to the grace of Christ, you can't come in. Peter don't have that authority. Peter's authority is being in place for each one of these people groups. So the people can understand that this is real. Each people group can have the gospel. And so that's what Peter is going to be doing now in chapter 10 of Acts. Opening the door of faith for the Gentiles. And he's really starting to make a major switch here by staying with a tanner. Now there was a certain man, chapter 10, verse 1, at Caesarea, named Cornelius. Now, Caesarea is another ten. No, let me get this straight. Okay, we had Jerusalem, Lydda, Joppa on the coast. Caesarea, now you go up the coast about 30 miles, up the Mediterranean coast about 30 miles, and that's where Caesarea is at. There was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. Cornelius is a centurion. Does that tell us anything? He's an official. He's an officer in the army, but he's an officer of what? 100 men. That's what centurion is. He's an officer of 100 men. 100 men under him. An Italian cohort, or Italian brigade, or regiment, could be translated, consisted of 600 soldiers. It had been six centurions. And then you go a step higher, it'd be a legion. That'd be 1,000 soldiers. So you had a legion of 1,000 soldiers. You have a cohort or battalion of 600 soldiers. And then you have a centurion, 100 soldiers. So that's who this guy is. Cornelius is an officer of 100 soldiers in charge of 100 men. And notice how Luke describes him in verse 2. He's not a Jew, he's a Gentile. A devout man, one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. Was he saved? Was this man saved? No. He was not saved. He was a devout man who feared God. He was a God-fearer. You go through the book of Acts, we're going to find out as Paul, especially we get to the ministry of Paul in the book of Acts, when he goes to a new community or a different town, more than once, Paul addresses the God-fearers in the town, the Gentiles who are God-fearers. In other words, those who are seeking God. This man was seeking God, and he had gotten as close to being a proselyte as possible without becoming a proselyte. Why do we say that? What's a proselyte? One who completely turns itself over to Judaism. But Cornelius hadn't done this. He was a devout man. He feared God, gave alms, many things. He was very generous with his gifts to the Jewish people, and he prayed continually. But he's not a proselyte. How do we know that? What hadn't he done that would make him a proselyte? Right, exactly. We go over to chapter 11, we'll get to it when we get to the report. But in chapter 11, we're told Cornelius wasn't circumcised. And this was a hang-up for most men. Most men, to convert over to Judaism, would convert until they got to the point of circumcision, then they'd back off. Hello. I can understand that thought. But that was the hang-up for most Gentiles, or most anybody that wasn't Jew. To convert to Judaism, become a full-fledged proselyte, didn't happen for men near as often as it did for women. Because for a man, it's a little more of a painful process. And this man hadn't...
So that could kill you.
Huh?
In that age, that could easily kill you.
Yeah, it was nothing to mess with, that's for sure. And so, but this man hadn't been circumcised. But this guy was a seeker. This guy was he was doing all he could to learn about God. And it says he prayed to God continually. And notice in verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, which would be 3 p.m., be 3 in the afternoon, about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come into him and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze upon him and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Imagine, this man has been seeking God without being a full-fledged proselyte, and he's continually in prayer seeking God with his household, it says. And one afternoon, about 3 o'clock, he's praying, and this vision of an angel comes to him and addresses him, Cornelius. And he's alarmed, obviously. He's shaken. Surprises him, to say the least. And he says, What is it, Lord? Now, when he says, What is it, Lord? It's probably more a reference to not so much Jesus Christ or God as much as it is the fact of this is someone in authority over him. Lord, lordship type of a thing. What is it, Lord? Maybe he's thinking in terms of God, probably somewhat. But it's more the idea of surprise, and this is someone above me, beyond me, over me. Lord, someone in charge. What is it? Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. What's this angel saying here? Is he saying you've been saved because of what you're doing as a seeker? Has his gifts and his prayers saved him? Because it says they've ascended as a memorial. Is he saved at this point, now that God's responding to him? No, he's not saved yet. God is responding to his heart's desire. His prayers are not involved and are not crying out for forgiveness in the sense of claiming the grace of Jesus Christ. He is just praying, seeking God, trying to find God. And he's not saved at this point. God is responding to him because he's honestly seeking. He's honestly trying to find out about God. And God said this, and the angel said this is like memorial for him. In other words, it's something that God remembered. God heard this and remembered it. Okay, we're going to address this situation. And he's going to use this as Peter opens a door for Gentiles. And the angel tells Cornelius, you've been heard, verse 5, and gives him some instruction. So now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a certain tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. So this is about 30 miles down the coast. There up here at Caesarea, about 30 miles down the coast is Joppa, where Peter's staying with this tanner. And he's told to go send some guys and get him. And when the angel who was speaking to him had departed, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were in constant attendance upon him. So he gets three guys, three men, a couple of servants, and one of his fellow soldiers, who is also a devout follower of God, as far as he can be, like Cornelius is. So Cornelius is not only a seeker of God, he has a gentleman in his ranks who is also a seeker of God. No doubt these two men have spent time together in prayer and communion, sharing some of their concerns and needs. What we have in, you study secular history, what we have in the Roman soldiers, had certain days dictated to them by the Roman government where they would do certain sacrifices and do certain prayers and things to try and appease the gods. And when they were out in the field, these Roman soldiers, they had to keep these days when they was out in the field, and they observed these days. And it's interesting, in the Roman ranks, in the Roman army, a lot of the men of the Roman army found that this did not satisfy this vacuum they have in their heart. And we have accounts of many of the Roman soldiers, when they're out in the field, trying out the religions of the people in the countries that they're at. Trying out these new religions because their own Roman religion didn't satisfy. They would keep these Roman religions, but it didn't satisfy. So when they're out in the field somewhere in Israel with the Jews, or maybe somewhere in Syria or in Jordan or wherever they might be, wouldn't have been Jordan then, Edom or wherever, Egypt, they would try some of their gods. This was quite common for Romans to do this because their own religion was so hollow. And so Cornelius has done that, and one of his own soldiers has done that. So he contacts this soldier and two servants who are in constant fellowship with him. And after he, verse 8, after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. He told them what had happened, what he wanted them to do, wanted him to go to Joppa and to pick up this guy, Peter. Peter is down here in Joppa, and it says on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, which would be Joppa, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. That would be 12 o'clock. 12 o'clock high, noon. Peter is praying on top of the housetop there at the tanner's house. And he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they're making preparations, it's taking too long to fix his meal, he falls into a trance. He's hungry, dinner's taking too long, falls into a trance, he's praying up there, and he beheld the sky opened up and a certain object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and the birds of the air, and a voice came to him, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything unholy and unclean." And again a voice came to him a second time, saying, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And this happened three times, And immediately the object was taken up into the sky. I have to stop there. We'll look at this next time and see what's happening here. Some interesting things are taking place here. As Peter is watching this thing, this sheet or this big sheet-like thing come down with all these animals in it, Peter is going to learn some things here, and it's going to be amazing what he learns, and it's going to be amazing how fast he learns it. Because he is going to have it. We're going to find out he's going to have no objection to going with these Gentiles to a Gentile city, which would be unheard of in a Jewish mind. We'll pick this up next time and work our way through it next time. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for providing us with the salvation of Jesus Christ. And Father, I thank you for the way this was opened up to all ethnic groups, to all people groups, including us right here in Lamar's, Iowa. I pray, Father, that you will help us to be ever grateful and thankful for the fact that this gospel message was made available to us, so far removed from Jerusalem, clear over here across the world. Thank you, Father. Thank you. And I pray that you will help us to take this message to those around us, because, Father, it's available for those that are around us as well, not just us. Father, it's available for all. And I thank you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.